I'm afraid sometimes when it comes to church, it's somewhere we go, and sometimes we go if it's the preacher we want to hear, but we don't go if it isn't the preacher we don't want to hear. Or we listen to the preacher and we disagree with the preacher, or we say it's too long, or it's too loud, or it's too this, or too that, or too the other. And that's all perfectly understandable. But how does that fit into this idea that when we come to the point of the exposition of God's word, that in some way we anticipate the Lord will speak? And as far as I know, there are two factors here upon which we are utterly dependent. One is the efficacy of the eternal truth of the word of God, the power that it has to change lives. And the second factor is the presence of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the word and broods over the gathering of the community of the called with a view to interpreting it and implementing it in people's lives. And that is how, as I understand it, the Lord speaks to us through human instrumentality. Seems to me it requires two things of all of us. One is deep respect for the word and willing response to the Spirit. And then I believe we can say the Lord has spoken. So with that in mind, let's turn to the word of God. We're going today to look into Matthew's gospel again, and we will look particularly into a few verses in Matthew chapter 16 today. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you, what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now you'll remember that when Jesus embarked on his public ministry, he made a startling announcement: "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He then turned to a small group of startled Galilean fishermen and extended a call to them. "Come, follow me, and I'll make you," in their case, fishers of men. They were by profession fishermen. They were used to casting nets and gathering fish into their boats. So he's using an analogy here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You come, follow me, and I'll make you into effective gatherers of people into that kingdom. So immediately, Jesus sets the stage on his mission. His mission is to bring about the reign of God in the hearts and minds of individuals and into relationships and into communities until eventually, ultimately, finally, eternally, and inexorably, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, like the waters cover the sea, in a new heaven and new earth characterized by righteousness. That's his mission. And he says to this little group of fishermen, "Come and join me. Come and be part of what I'm doing." Now, that meant that they had to understand the call. It meant that they had to understand what they were being called to. It meant that they had to understand what kingdom living was all about. It meant that they had to be trained in order to become effective in gathering people into the kingdom. It meant that they had to be equipped. And this whole business of calling and teaching and training and equipping is all gathered under the umbrella term of discipling. And so what Jesus is doing is he is announcing why he's here. He's spelling out his mission. He is drawing people into that mission. And he says, let's go get it. Now, he used a variety of methods in his teaching. Sometimes it would be almost lecture form. Sometimes it was Q&A. Sometimes it was simply out in the fields of action. He took them on field trips, and they could actually, in addition to hearing his word, they could see him in action. All legitimate ways of teaching, all ways in which various people learn. On one occasion, as they were bound for Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north, he asked the disciples a question. The question on the surface seems simply a matter of a conversation. Oh, what are the latest polls saying? What do people in general think about who I am? That's on the surface. I believe there's a whole lot more to the question than that. The term that Jesus used to refer to himself is the Son of Man. Now, some people simply say this is a circumlocution. That's a word that we don't often use, but pop it away in the back of your mind. It's just possible you may need it one of these days. It simply means to sort of talk around something. Rather than saying I, he calls himself the Son of Man. You may, on occasion, when you've not wanted to draw attention to yourself, but you wanted to say something about yourself, you've called yourself yours truly. You circumlocuted. And some people would say that Son of Man is simply a circumlocution. I will put that word to bed now, but I wanted you to know that I know it. Now, there's far more to it than that. Remember, the people to whom Jesus is speaking are Jewish people. These Jewish people have, to varying degrees, a good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Son of Man occurs frequently in the Old Testament. For instance, Psalm 8, the psalmist is recounting what it is like to sit out on the hillside, perhaps around Bethlehem, and in the quietness of the night, as if sheep are asleep, he's wide awake and he is awestruck with the magnificence of the night sky. Stars are so clear that you could almost reach up and pluck them. The beauty of it, the enormity of it is overwhelming. And he begins to talk to the Lord in genuine, awestruck worship. And then he has a thought, but in comparison to this awesome God, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care about him. Now, what does Son of Man mean there? It means humanity, but humanity with particular reference to his relative weakness and fragility compared to the awesome power of God. Jesus quite frequently referred to himself as a human. And with particular reference to his suffering, he would repeatedly talk about the suffering of the Son of Man. It's what we call from the Old Testament, the suffering servant. But another way in which the Son of Man is used in the Old Testament is demonstrated for us in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have that mysterious vision of the Ancient of Days sitting in splendor, and one like unto a Son of Man enters into his presence and is invested with what is apparently universal power. And this for the Jewish people becomes a messianic figure. So Son of Man can mean, on the one hand, a human being who suffers in his weakness and fragility, and on the other hand, it can mean an all-powerful messianic figure. And Jesus, on occasions, clearly uses Son of Man in that sense. In fact, right here in Matthew chapter 16. And here's the problem. The Jewish people at that time, including his disciples, had the biggest difficulty fitting the two together. How do you fit suffering servant and all-powerful Messiah together? How do you do that? It's very obvious that the disciples hadn't done it, Peter in particular. For very shortly, he answers the question, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Jesus says, right, now let me tell you a little bit more about being Messiah. And he starts to explain how Messiah will be rejected, how he will be killed, how on the third day he will rise again, how subsequently he will return with his father's angels. And Simon Peter says, absolutely, emphatically, no way. You're wrong, Jesus. He rebukes Jesus. There's no way that he can see his Messiah as suffering servant. And the Jewish people to this day struggle with it. And let me tell you something. So do many people in America today. They don't understand the Jesus of Scripture. And as a result, they substitute the Jesus of Scripture with a Jesus of their own imagination. They discard the Jesus of Revelation. They install and revere a Jesus of imagination. The answer that the people apparently were coming up with, according to the disciples, was, well, the best they can come up with is, you are a prophet. You're a prophet. It's the best that people today can do very often. They can't wrestle with the idea of the all-powerful Messiah who is, by definition, the suffering servant. So they settle for him being a great teacher. He's a great teacher. The disciples even go a step further than that. They say, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist, some even think you're Jeremiah, and the others say, I don't know which one he is, but he's one of those prophets. And then Jesus sharpens the focus dramatically. You, he says, you, with the emphasis on the you, plural. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Be done with the opinions, be done with the polls, be done with the latest theories, be done with the conventional wisdom. You, and you, and you, you tell me who the Son of Man is. Apparently, Jesus had a basic expectation of his disciples. He expected them to arrive at, presumably through the instrumentality of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God, he expected them to arrive at a carefully thought out position concerning Jesus, who at one and the same time is the suffering servant and the ruling King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the messianic figure to whom all authority has been given. He expected them to have worked it out in their mind. And secondly, he expected them to be able to articulate it. Who do you say I am? You, who do you say I am? How would you answer that? I had what I thought was a brainwave shortly before I stepped aside to senior pastor here. And this was my brainwave. I was sitting quietly at home. My wife was away for the weekend. And I was thinking. And this is what I thought. I think somehow or other we have to encourage the people who come around the fellowship called Elmbrook Church. We should encourage them in some way to be thinking through their own position on Jesus and learning how to articulate it. And I thought one way we could do it would be if we encouraged all of them to get a sheet of paper and to write on the top of it, "This is my story." And then to write their story on no more than two sides of a sheet of paper under three headings. Of course, three headings. The first one would be BC, before Christ. The second one would be how I met Christ, or how he met me. And thirdly, what's happened since. AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. I was thinking about this, I thought, how do we implement this? Now, you know, I used to have all kinds of big ideas when I was senior pastor here, but I didn't know what to do with them. That's why we had a staff. So I was going to come on Monday morning, and I was going to bring this great new idea to the staff. But Jill came home on Sunday evening, and she said, "I had the greatest time in a church on the West Coast this weekend, and they were doing the neatest thing." She said, they actually had got everybody in the congregation to get a sheet of paper and write a, and she went down and she described my brilliant idea, my original thought, perfectly. And they weren't just thinking it, they were actually doing it. So we tried to implement it here. We got a number of people who were very enthusiastic. We got others who were less enthusiastic. We got others who wanted no part of it. You know, just a normal church reaction. But you know, one of the most significant things was many people came to me with a blank piece of paper. And they said, "I have nothing to say. I have nothing to say." You. You. Who do you say the Son of Man is? That, incidentally, is the question I believe God will ask, phrased in different ways, when one day we stand before him. He's not going to ask you, "Are you Catholic? Were you Protestant? Were you Baptist? Were you Lutheran? Elmbrook?" He's not going to ask you that. He's going to say, "What did you think of my son?" That's why, you see, we encourage people right now to be having the answers ready and be teaching them how to articulate that of which they're convinced. Peter answers. We can count on Peter to answer. Good old Peter. He will step to the fore. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is a pregnant phrase as well. We don't have time to go into it. Let me remind you once again that he comes from a Jewish background. And in all probability, I can't substantiate this, but it says this is a sanctified guess on my part, that he is thinking in terms of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is in all probability a coronation psalm. It is written to celebrate the arrival of a king at his throne. Now, kings in those days, along with priests and prophets, were anointed. Anointed means the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ figure, okay? Kings were called God's sons. God's son and Messiah are all mentioned in Psalm 2. And in addition to that, we are told that God has set his king on his holy hill. Get it? King, kingdom, Messiah, son. All these ideas wrapped up in Psalm 2, perhaps in Peter's fertile mind, steeped somewhat in scripture, he's drawing it together and seeing a messianic statement here. And what he is saying is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've already told us you have come to establish your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Simon, son of Jonas, you're right." He says, "I'll tell you something else. You did not work this out on your own. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Blessed are you." Blessed are you. Why is Simon, son of Jonas, so blessed? Well, there are many, many reasons, but something has just happened to him. He has actually received a word from the Lord. "Speak, Oh, Lord, he's just done it to Simon. Speak, oh, Lord, he's done it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a blessing. What a blessing to be in touch with God so that he can actually communicate with you and communicate with you in such a way that he will allow you to communicate in response to him. We call it worship. We call it worship. The highest, noblest thing that a human being can do. It is the essence of the fulfillment of our humanity to be able to commune with God. Speak, O Lord, and I respond. Blessed are you, Simon. You're functioning the way a human being is supposed to function. I have on my belt an iPhone. My numerous grandchildren think there is a gross injustice in an old man like me having one and them not having one. Particularly as they understand how the wretched thing works and I don't. I say to them with deep, heartfelt compassion, tough. Just get over it. Now, as you know, my wife and I do tend to travel. Frequently we travel together, frequently not together. When we travel not together, I know where I am at all times. Jill has no idea where she is. It doesn't really matter. I have my iPhone. I switch it on. I put in her number. And there she is in some remote area of some distant continent, oblivious to where she is, but having a wonderful time. And I talk to her, and she hears me, and she answers, blessed am I. And blessed is Jill. We're able to commune. Distance is no object. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. Then he goes on a little further. And he said, your name is Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Your name is Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, the nice thing about this is Jesus is displaying a nice sense of humor. Dry humor. Punning humor. British humor. It's wonderful. And the pun, of course, comes because he was speaking Aramaic, in all probability, as far as we know, as far as I know, anyway. The word for rock is kepa in Aramaic, but it's also a boy's name. So in actual fact, you talk about kepa, it's a rock. You talk about a kid whose name is kepa, his name is rock. So there are a lot of little kids running around called Rocky. And Simon is one of them, Rocky. He's son of Jonas, so actually his name was Johansson. Rocky Johansson. There's a spiritual insight for you to take away and cherish. Your name is, however, Peter. Now, you get from the Aramaic into the Greek. And in the Greek, translation of the Aramaic is Petros. Your name is Petros, Peter. And rock is Petra. And so there's a pun here on the names. The problem with this pun, of course, is that it has led to all kinds of debate and discussion and actual division. Because some people interpret this as follows. That Peter, therefore, is the rock on which the church is built. Therefore, he is the key to the church. Therefore, he is the prime mover in the church. And as a result of that, we have, in some quarters of the Christian communion, we have established Peter as the first pope and all kinds of ancillary doctrines that go along with it. That's basically the Catholic approach. The Protestants, of course, got very nervous about this, and so they reacted against this idea that Peter is the rock leading to the Pope, etc., etc., etc. But they made, in my opinion, a mistake. It's a mistake I learned about in the Marines. One of the mistakes I learned that you could make in the Marines was you can defend at the wrong position. And if you defend at the wrong position, you finish up getting roundly clobbered. And I think this is what many Protestants have done. They have said it has nothing to do with Peter. It has nothing to do with Peter. The rock is his confession. That's not what it says. So what's the deal? Well, we put all the scriptures together. We know that Christ is foundational for the church. We know that Ephesians tells us that it is the prophets and the apostles who are the foundation of the church. All right, here's Jesus, the bedrock. Here is the work of the prophets and the apostles, the prophets forth-telling, the apostles interpreting and disseminating the information. And who is the born leader among the apostles? It's Peter. He's a special way, part of that foundation. Well, he's a rock right in the middle of it. Now, granted, he has natural gifts of leadership, which means that if we don't get a handle on this guy, he'll lead everybody over a cliff. Doesn't deny he's a great leader. It's just he's a great misguided leader. But boy, get him with his act together. Get him filled with the Spirit. Why does he become a power? Does he become a power? When the Packers won the Super Bowl, everybody wearing green and yellow who was down on the playing area that day was a Packer. Only one was MVP. Was he more or less of a Packer than the rest? He wasn't more, he wasn't less. He was a Packer. But he was MVP. It's unfortunate we've got ourselves lost into great debates on what exactly it means that Peter is the rock, and somewhat overlooked what Jesus is actually saying. On this rock, I will build my church. Two very simple things there. It's my church. Don't forget it. And I'm going to build it. Don't get any big ideas. It's my church, don't forget it, and I'm going to build it, don't get any big ideas. But what is this church? The interesting thing about church, as far as the Gospels is concerned, is the church is only mentioned twice in all the four Gospels, Matthew 16, Matthew 18. What does it mean? The Greek word that is translated church means literally to call out from. To call out from. What we read about the church in the New Testament shows very, very clearly that when they thought of the church, they were not thinking of a building. We know, for instance, that there were letters that were addressed to the church that meets in your house. So they didn't build a nice church with a spire on it and Grecian columns outside in their living room. What are they talking about? They are not talking about a building. We have an edifice complex in the church. So the church becomes building, and building now becomes somewhere we go, or if we get bent out of shape, somewhere we don't go. So for many, many people in America today, church is somewhere you go, or don't go, or stop going. Church is not somewhere you go. Church is something we are. What are we? We are literally those who have been called out from. Those who've heard the call of Jesus, come, follow me, and I'll make you into effective people in bringing in the kingdom. The church is those who are called out from. But if you go into the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word there that is translated in the Greek New Testament by called out from. And that word in our English Old Testament is translated congregation or gathering. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will praise your name in the congregation. Acts chapter 7. Stephen giving his dramatic sermon leading to his execution, his murder. What did he say? He talked about the church in the wilderness. What are they referring to? What is the psalmist talking about? I will praise you in the congregation. What is Stephen talking about when he talks about the church in the wilderness? He is talking about the people of God. He's talking about the children of Israel who were called out of Egypt, who were preserved in the wilderness. The survivors of the 40 years in the wilderness then were taken into the promised land, and they became a people in the land of promise. Why were they a people? Because God wanted to show the peoples who surrounded them what it meant to be a people, a community. And so we've got two ideas in church, and we put them together. And here's a simple definition of church. Church is not somewhere we go. Church is something we are. What are we? A community of the called. A community of the called. Which means, as I understand it, there are two fundamental things we need to learn when we become disciples of Jesus who understand that he is building his church. The two things are this. We need to know what it means to be called, by whom we were called, for what we were called. And secondly, we need to know what this community is all about. Let me give you two seed thoughts here. That's all I've got time for. What is unique about this community of the called? I belong to different communities. I used to play for a rugby club. What was it that bound us together? Love. No. Taking an insane delight in knocking people over. That was what united us. It was a wonderful feeling. If you were the knocker, it was fine. If you were the knockee, it got old in a hurry. I was a member of a BBC winning choir in England. What was it united us there? Love. No. Music. Church. What is it that binds this community together? Love. Love. What else? Unity in diversity. There are many gifts, but one Spirit. There are many ministries, but one Lord. There are many ways of doing things, but one God is at work in all of them. Many but one, many but one, many but one. Diversity in unity, and unity in diversity. Is that hard to understand? Let me make it a bit harder for you. Think Trinity. Who is our God? He is one God. But he exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Diversity in unity. Unity in diversity. So what do we need to do? We've got to understand what it means to be called, what it is we're called for, what we are called to, who we are called by. And in addition, we need to understand a community that is predicated on love and manifested in unshakable unity that is not threatened by legitimate diversity. Let me tell you something. That kind of a community makes fragmenting communities on every hand sit up and take notice. And for it to happen, Jesus has to build it. That's why he said, it's my church, and I'm going to build it. So we don't talk about our church. We don't talk about this church. We talk about being church. Community of the called. Jesus promised this. He said, the gates of Hades will not overwhelm it. That was a Hebraic expression for death. Death, even death itself, will not stop the inevitable, inexorable growth and final consummation of the church. It won't stop it. Nothing will stop it. Even the death of Jesus didn't stop it. He rose again. Even the martyrdom of the apostles didn't stop it. They went to glory, and they become part of the church invisible. Even the death of people down through the centuries has not stopped it. Even the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. It didn't stop it. Even your death and my death won't stop it. For God is at work by his Spirit building his church. And there is no greater privilege for you in your discipleship than to know what it is to be a member of the community of the called, to which you are committed and which is committed to you. Church is not somewhere you go. Church is something we are. Which leads us to three or four questions. Here they are, and with this I conclude. Can I and do I confess Christ? Can I and do I confess Christ? Number two. Do I recognize and acknowledge his call on my life? Number three, am I intentionally identified with and participating in a community of the called? Four, am I confident that being committed to the Messiah's community, he will ultimately prevail? In other words, am I confident I'm on the winning side? And number five, do I cherish being part of the community of the called as Jesus cherished the church and loved the church that he purchased with his own blood? Disciples and the church. Let's pray together. We ask you, Lord, to speak to us. And we ask that that which has been spoken, that is a fair representation of your word, would be winged home by the Holy Spirit to hearts that respect the word and respond to the Spirit. And in so doing, we will know that we have entered into genuine worship. For we have heard from you and we are responding to you. Some of us perhaps are troubled by some of what we've heard. Some of us perhaps recognize that some changes are called for. Some decisions are necessary. Some rethinking would be appropriate. All of these things do not come easily. But we thank you that you never call us to anything without empowering and equipping us for it. So we ask that you will. And we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege, given the many opportunities and options that were available to us. We thank you for the privilege of being found in the community of the called. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.